Good morning, Sunnyside. So how many of you are still in the habit, or still do, or still look forward to the whole idea of making New Year's resolutions? Just curious, put your hands up, I'm just curious. Okay, only a few. The rest of us have lived in enough failure that we've realized this is not something we should be taking on each year and putting ourselves in that sort. I'm going to be talking about something here this morning that's literally just a one-off. And as we were talking as a staff team as to what we wanted to be able to see take place this coming year, and that we were looking at January 1st and realized it could be a one-off, and I suggested a topic, and they agreed and told me that, yeah, do that, that's great. Now, that might have just been because they didn't want to do it, and so they just were quite happy to see me be the one who preached here this morning. But at the same time, it is a theme this morning here that I want to be able to share with you that is just going to be, I believe, of great importance. And that is that there is one thing that is talked about in the scriptures over and over and over again, and that is the return of Christ. And I have just share with you a few things. There's a slide on the screen there for you. And that 216 out of 230 chapters in the New Testament make reference to Christ's return. One out of every 30 verses, 23 out of 27 New Testament books, all nine authors, 50 times in 13 epistles by the Apostle Paul alone. Would you say that's probably a theme that they wanted communicated well? Would you agree?
Yeah.
Yeah, it sounds like it's pretty prominent. And yet what's amazing about it is that it is a theme that is almost not talked about within the church today. In my role of working with youth pastors in the region and in different parts of the province and that, I have asked them directly over this past year and that, do you think about this? And the answer that I get predominantly is no.
Have you ever talked to your youth about it? And the answer I get is no. Have you heard it talked about in your church? And then they ask me to define that. And because they say, well, reference is made to it. And I agree with that. We do that when we have communion here on Sundays, on the Sunday mornings that we have communion. We make reference to the fact that Christ says, do this until I return. And so they would say to me too, Paul, we make reference to it. There is reference made. And then I ask them, if it's such a dominant portion of Scripture that Christ's promise, his greatest promise to us, is the fact that he's coming back, if that is so important to him, why don't we talk about it? And a lot of good answers came out of those questions of me being able to sort of do this informal survey with them. And they told me that mostly it's because it's lost its credibility. It's lost its credibility. We've had all sorts of people in the past who have set times and dates, set expectations and saying it's going to happen by this point in time, it's going to happen by here, it's going to happen by this. We've had people that have brought that over. Some of you aren't old enough to be able to appreciate this, but when Y2K, year 2000, came about and the whole computer systems were going to crash universally, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There was some truth in that. But there was a lot of stuff that was built up that just wasn't true at all about it. What's amazing about it, though, is that as a result of lost credibility, we stopped talking about it. And yet at the same time, it was Jesus' greatest promise to us. And Scripture records the hope of the fact that this is one of the greatest hopes of the early church. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to them about it, he lays it out before them and saying, I want you to be able to know something. This is a hope that we can live in expectation of. And when he's saying that, he's basically looking at them and saying to them, I want you to be able to realize something. It's a reality that will one day take place. And do you live in the grip of that reality? If you live in the persecuted church, it is still your greatest hope. It is still your greatest hope. A number of years ago, Patty and I hosted two fellows from Nigeria, and they needed a place to stay, and they came and stayed with us. And we stayed up late into the night talking about ministry in their country and what it was like. And they talked about the unbelievable persecution that they face on a regular basis that goes on to this day. where it's not just individuals that are being martyred, but whole villages, whole churches are attacked and killed. And I asked them point blank, I just said to them, I said, what's your greatest hope? In facing all this all the time, what is your greatest hope? And without hesitating, they looked at me and said, the return of Christ, that he's coming back, that he knows our suffering, and he's coming back. He's coming back to be able to take us away from this. And I think to myself, wow, wow. And Patty and I have talked about the fact that we can still remember how clearly that night, the passion with which they spoke and with which they shared with us. And realizing that in comparison, our passion was quite small, quite small. And my wife has even said to me at times that she said, are you sure that those were two visitors from Nigeria and not two angels that we hosted that night? And it was that powerful an evening for us. Here's one thing that we should appreciate about the return of Christ, and that is that Jesus promised it. In John 14, he tells us this, I am going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. As he was preparing to take that path towards crucifixion, to be able to pay the price for our sin, for our rebellion, that which would keep us separated from the heart of the Father. As he was preparing to do that on our behalf, he wanted us to know that there was a joy set before him, as it says in Philippians 2. And what was that joy? The fact that he knew that he would triumph over the cross through his resurrection victory. He would pay the price. And then he was going to the Father to prepare a place for us. And the aspect of what he's talking about here in the Greek is that it's personal. It's personal. He is actually personally preparing something for us. How many of you did some personal preparation for people around you at Christmas this year? Just put up your hands. Most of us did. Most of it. I looked forward to it. We always do these stocking things for our grandchildren. And one of the most exciting parts of Christmas Day for me is being able to see them open up their stockings and be all excited about all the stuff that's in there. And they get excited about the same thing. They look forward to it. As soon as they show up at our house, the first thing that they're telling us is, we're looking forward to the stockings. We're really looking forward to the stockings. And I keep trying to remind them that there is a lot of stuff between here and there before they get to the stockings. But I look forward to it because my wife and I have put a lot of time into preparation. You're just happy, and I'm just happy that noise is not coming from me. And that's all. And just bringing my thoughts back around here. But Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Do you know how excited he was about making that statement? He was unbelievably excited. And what was the main reason for it? Because he said this, because where I am, I want you to be also. That's how much I love you. I'm preparing something that's going to blow you away. And by the way, I can't wait for you to get there to be with me, to be able to enjoy it. I think one of the mistakes that we've sometimes made with the return of Christ, and I see this in different aspects of the ministry over the years, and that is this. And that is that we unfortunately sometimes make it more of a fear tactic than a tactic of joyful expectation. And that, are you ready for Jesus to come back? Because if you're not, you'll be left behind. And I think there was a whole series of books and movies that were made on that one theme, left behind. And it became something that was more of a fear tactic than what Jesus wanted it to be, which was a joyful expectation. I told my wife I was going to share this morning, and I think she's still wondering exactly how this is going to come out. But I remember when our boys were young, and that if they were acting quite badly during the day, one thing that Patty would say to them is that you wait till your father gets home. Wait till your father gets home. He's going to deal with this. And I would come home, and instead of being joyfully welcomed, I'd have three little faces looking at me with kind of terror in their eyes as to what is this going to mean that Dad's here now? And finally, Patty and I had a talk, and I told her, I said, it's not fair. I said, this is honestly not fair. I said, you got to stop doing that. I said, if I have to deal with something, talk to me about it after I get home, and I will help you deal with it. and that. But we've got to stop this feeling of expectation on their part, like, oh no, Dad's coming home. Jesus didn't want it to be that. He wanted us to be excited about the prospect, about excited about the fact that he loves us so much and is doing so much preparation for us that he wants us to be able to joyfully expect and look for his return. So when's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? Here's the biggest question. And I want to give you one very simple answer, and it's straight from the scriptures. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, how's that for fascinating? That even Jesus is saying, I don't know. I don't know. But my dad does. Oh, and by the way, though, I'm looking forward to it when he tells me it's now. He said, even the angels don't know. And by the way, because there's been so much speculation as to when that possibly could take place, I looked it up in the Greek to find out. No one knows about that day or hour. And I found out it means this: no one knows. But it literally means no one knows. So let's not get lost in the speculation of when this might take place. Let's not get lost in that. But we are to live in the joyful expectation that it will occur. Here are two things, though, that I want you to be able to appreciate about his return. The first one comes from Revelation chapter 22, verses 12, and that should read 20, not 22, because if you look that up, you'd realize there aren't 22 verses in that chapter. There's only 21. So I have corrected in my notes, but not on the screen. And that, but there it says, the truth there, I am coming quickly. Second to last verse in the New Testament, and Jesus' words, I am coming quickly. The whole idea of quickly there is kind of fascinating because it literally means by surprise. By surprise. In other words, not only do you not know, but it will happen at a time when you probably least expect it. When you probably least expect it. The word that's used there in the Greek means this: shortly, without delay, suddenly, and also implies by surprise. The Apostle Paul, when he expanded on this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, said, it will occur like a thief in the night. And there's that whole element of surprise around it. Why is this important and that for us? The verse in 2 Peter, where Peter is basically looking at it, and he's basically answering the question, because back then they thought and expected that Christ would return in their lifetime. They honestly felt that way very strongly. As the church evolved, as things went forward, they began to realize and reflect on it and realize, though, that God, it's in your timing. It's in your timing. And Peter was addressing some of the skepticism back then. And he said this: first of all, you need to know that in the last days, mockers are going to have a heyday, reducing everything in the promise of their puny feelings. They'll mock. So what's happened to the promise of his coming? Our ancestors are dead and buried, and everything's going on just as it has from the first day of creation. Nothing's changed. And I think in many ways, that is exactly what the feeling is today when you start talking about the whole aspect of the return of Christ. We look at it and we just say, you know, but nothing's really changed. I mean, nothing's changed. Why should this be any closer now than it was before? Nothing's changed. Everything's the same. Life just goes on. Let me suggest a few things about this in regards to that. And in Matthew 24, I don't have those verses up there, but in Matthew 24, verses 36 to 39, these are Jesus' words where he's talking about the fact of the return of his return. And he's talking about the fact of how this could occur. And in that, he basically says this thing. He says, first of all, he reminds us that no one knows except for the Father when this will take place. And then he goes and uses an illustration. He says, as in the days of Noah, so it will be at the time of the return of the Son of Man, at my return. He says it'll be the same thing. And then it's fascinating what he says. He says people were getting married, people were celebrating, people were doing business. Life was going on. During COVID, it was kind of fascinating that I saw more and more people putting on Facebook and that they really felt like this was a moment when possibly Christ could be setting up his return. And I don't disagree that all these moments in our life are being set on the stage for his return. At the same time, it's kind of fascinating to see people sort of getting up that thing and putting it out there and the whole bit, are you ready, are you ready, are you ready? And when they asked me about it, I told them quite clearly. I said, the only difficulty I have is this, and that Jesus said that as in the days of Noah, life will be going on like normal. Life will be going on like normal, and then the rains came. And then the rains came. But life was going on like normal. We were celebrating marriages. We were celebrating weddings. We were celebrating together. We were doing business. Life still looked hopeful. We still looked like it would go on. Main reason I tell you that is that I want you to be able to appreciate something. What the scriptures are trying to tell us about this is this, and that is that we need to be diligent. We need to be diligent. Even when things, especially when things are looking normal, we need to be diligent about the aspect of realizing that that might be the greatest sign that Christ is coming back. So now let me get into this whole thing too, if we're going to talk about the return of Christ, about the signs, okay? And there's that verse that is in Mark 13. It's up on the screen here for you. And it says this, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near, even right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not." Now, I want you to bring you to the end of that passage for you to be able to appreciate something. And that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. And what has Jesus promised? I'm coming back. I'm coming back. It is going to happen. Whether we expect it or don't expect it, it is going to happen. And could it happen in our lifetime? Yes, it could happen in our lifetime. And could it happen in 1,000 years from now? Yes, it could happen in 1,000 years from now. But he's also saying this. He's saying, look at the signs. Look at the signs and be aware of the signs. Be aware of how things have changed. Now, without getting into all of the signs that are written in the scriptures about the fact of what will be surrounding the events that will take place in terms of how God will bring history to a close. And the book of Revelations is a book that you should read, and that to be able to even see for yourself and learn for yourself what that means. But here's the thing I want you to be able to appreciate. When this was written, and that, and even 25 years ago, and that, some of the things that it was talking about still seemed like fantasy. Still seemed like fantasy. I mean, can you imagine somebody, let's take any one of the disciples, Peter, John, even who had the vision for the book of Revelations, and he was to see the way that you and I live today, how would he describe that? How would he even be able to envision it? How would he even be able to imagine it? How would he even be able to appreciate and understand it? How would he describe an airplane? How would he describe a space shuttle? How would he describe your phone? All of these things, for him, were completely out of reach. But how much more in reach is some of this stuff today? In the book of Revelations, it says that a time's going to come when the person who's in charge will basically, by authority, by force, by power, insist that none of us can do business unless we have a mark. And you can't receive the mark unless you worship him. And what does that mark mean? But you won't be able to do any sort of business by it. Now, I'm going to make this question for our younger generation here, okay? When was the last time you used cash? When was the last time you used cash? We use cash on a regular basis. And yet this generation growing up has I am amazed at how many times I see people look apologetically at the people who were panhandling and asking for a change. And they look and go, oh, sorry, I have nothing. And why? Because they're using their cards, they're using their phone now just to be able to pay for everything, whether it's a cup of coffee even if it's a minor purchase. How much more convenient would that be if it wasn't on a card anymore, that you simply pull out of your wallet and tap. See, what I want you to be able to appreciate too, and that is that our technology has advanced to the point that you and I can look at what it says in Revelations and say, that's going to be evil. But the truth is, for the majority of people, it'll make sense. It'll make sense. It'll make far more sense to this generation than it has for any generation before. Far more sense. So what are the signs? What are the things that we should be looking at? Well, rather than getting mixed up and lost in the signs right now, because we don't have enough time this morning to be able to cover all of that, I want you to be able to appreciate something. And that is that when Jesus used the illustration here about the fig tree, what he really was saying this, these are not a sign of timing. They are a sign of reminding you, expect it. Expect it. They're not a sign that things are quickly coming to an end. They are a sign instead where Jesus is saying, when you see these things, you need to start living in more expectation that it could occur at any moment. Have a fellow I know in ministry, a Jewish fellow, and one of the things that he constantly says when he talks about the return of Christ is this: there is nothing left for it that needs to be fulfilled for Christ to return. There is nothing. There is nothing. There is only a stage that is being set. That is all there is. So how much more, therefore, do we need to be able to start reflecting on his return and what it should mean for us? You know, the honest truth is, as I was reflecting upon it, especially this week, and that is this. I was thinking of Jesus' words where he said, and when the Son of Man returns, when I come back, will I even find faith left on the earth? Will I even find faith left? And what do you mean by that? And I think he literally meant this, and that is that, will I even find those who are even looking forward to it, even believing that it's still possible, even believing that what I've promised, I would make certain it came about, that I am greater than history. I'm greater than the story you're living in. I'm greater than the moments that are all surrounding you. I am greater than those things. And God is determined to bring history to his conclusion. So in saying that, I also want to be able to clarify for you just some points in terms of the return of Christ. And part of that was in my discussions with the staff, and that is that I'm looking at Jesse just to be able to get some affirmation here, and he's just looking at me, smiling nervously. But I asked him, I said, what's the Wesleyan position? And it drew a blank stare for the most part at first. Am I right, Jesse? Yeah, absolutely. And it drew a bit of a blank stare because I thought, I don't want to say anything that would go against what, as Wesleyans, you would teach and preach and believe about it. But I haven't heard anything either. And so I asked them, I said, what is it? And they sort of looked at each other, and they were looking, and they were sort of debating it back and forth and talking about some of the things they've been studying and looking at, et cetera, in their ordination process. And they said, well, actually, it's going to happen. And I said, good, excellent. And that's where it's left? He said, yep, pretty much, that's where it's left. And Rick might correct me afterwards, but I'll wait to receive that from him. But let me just give you some quick little thoughts here, okay? And that is that in Scripture, it has been interpreted in various different ways. And so you can have what they call pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. And let me just basically explain that. In Book of Revelations, the one thing that everybody agrees on, and that is that there will be a maximum of 7 years of what God calls tribulation period. And that is where some of it is where his wrath will be poured out upon the earth. And some of it is the fact that he will allow the person who is called the Antichrist to be able to come up and to begin to reign. And in his reign, and that, he will make himself out to be God and insist that he be worshipped. He will start out deceitfully, and it will quickly move towards a point and a place in the tribulation where Jesus himself said, if these days were not shortened, there'd be no life left on earth. So all we know is that it's going to be for a maximum of 7 years. There are those who believe, according to what the scriptures teach, that Christ might return beforehand. We call it the rapture. The word rapture itself is not in the scriptures, but that's what we refer to in that regard. And basically that it'll be a pre-trib. In other words, God will come and remove his church from the earth, and then those 7 years will begin. And that where man, people here on the earth, will be left to be able to manage things and work things out their own way, but to be able to realize the unbelievable consequences of that. Some believe it'll take place mid-trib, because the tribulation period seems to start out slowly in terms of what it is. I can remember when the movies Left Behind first came out, and there was a movie reviewer from the Ottawa Citizen, and I actually kept his article for a long time because I thought that was so well done. He said, so I went and reviewed this movie, he said, that Christians were all excited about. And he said, and I'm watching it and the whole thing. And he says, and I see this fellow come up who's the Antichrist, who begins to take control of things. And the first thing he does is he does away with a lot of diseases and helps to be able to cure famine. And he said, I fail to see where this is a bad thing. And I thought to myself, wow, well done, well done. Some believe that for the first half, church will go through it. And then there's what we call mid-trib. The final part is post-trib. In other words, Christ will come back for his church. We'll be gathered after the tribulation period. We'll meet him in the clouds, and then we'll return to earth with him, where he will begin to take over his reign. And then some believe that that simply signifies and that the second coming. All of these things are possibilities. What is my position? I am pan-trib. And that means I think it'll all pan out in the end. What am I in my heart? I am pre-trib, because I'm really not into suffering. And that's the honest truth. And so if I'm hoping and praying for something, it's pre-trib. That's what I'm hoping for and I'm praying for. But all I know is this. What Christ is expecting from me is, do you expect it, Paul? Do you look forward to it as much as I do? Do you look forward to it with the same excitement that I do? That I can't wait for my church, my children, to be with me. I can't wait for that to take place. Are we as excited about that possibility as he is? Let me share this final couple of thoughts with you here. This one comes from 2 Peter 3:9, and I've taken this from the version of the Message, Eugene Peterson's. God isn't late with his promises as some measure lateness. He is, catch these words, he is restraining himself on account of you, holding back the end because he does not want anyone lost. He's giving everyone space and time to change. God wants none of us to be separated from him. When people have asked me and have asked me with true intent of heart, they honestly want an answer to the question, Paul, why does God send people to hell? I always am able to quote this verse to them. It's not his desire at all that anybody should be separated from him. It's not his desire at all that this should take place. It is his desire that everyone would come to that place of being able to know his love for them and accept his forgiveness and his grace and their lives be touched and transformed. That is his number one desire. He is doing everything he can to stop us from going to hell. Everything he can, including being patient with a persecuted church right now who is crying out, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. He's being patient in not answering their prayers because he's concerned about those who still don't know him. That is a love that is so great, even for those of us who choose to ignore it. It's a love that is so great. The final verse I want to share with you comes from Mark 13, and these are Jesus' words. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back. Whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. And if he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. So what does that mean? What does that mean? The word watch there means to be, keep alert, keep alert. Stay spiritually alive. Stay vigilant. The fascinating thing about it, though, is it also infers very strongly this whole concept. And keep doing what you're doing. Keep doing what you're called to do. Are you called to work with computers? Work with computers. Are you called to be with kids? Be with kids. Are you called to be in a community? Be in a community. Are you called to be a family? Be a family member. Are you called, whatever you're called to do, do it. Do it. But do it in such a way that you realize something. That Jesus has said, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And are we eagerly looking forward to his return and being faithful at what he's called us to do? Staying diligent to what we are called to do, both spiritually and in our story. That is what he's looking for. We had three of our grandkids over at our house this week. We've got one of our oldest granddaughters here this morning with us, and they've been taking turns just coming and staying overnight with us and spending some time with us. And we had three of our younger ones, and at one point they knew that day that their dad and their mom were coming back to get them. And so they're busy playing in the house and going about doing everything and running around and bringing stuff up and saying, Papa, do you see this? Grandma, look at this, da-da-da-da. And all of a sudden, I saw their parents pull into the driveway. And I looked at them and I said, guess who's here? And the excitement on their faces was unbelievable as they waited for their parents to come through the door. They were unbelievably excited to see them again. And but for me, the illustration was so beautiful. They were knowing in expectation that their parents would return. And what were they doing? Joyfully living life and doing what kids do. And I thought to myself, this is what it is supposed to be all about. Joyfully doing what we're called to do and waiting for that moment in expectation. And In closing, there are two things, and I want to be able to say I pray them every day, but as I was reflecting upon it this morning, I thought, do you really remember to pray it every day? And I thought to myself, no, I'm probably sure there's days that I forget to pray this specifically, but I would say regularly, this is what I pray in the mornings when I wake up. Lord, please come quickly. And I thank you that today I am one day closer to your return than I was yesterday. But meantime, Father, thank you that you are patient. And would you please pour forth your Spirit, that hearts may be changed and captured by your love, transformed by who you are, brought into relationship with you, so there'll be even greater joy when that trumpet sounds and you do return for us, Lord Jesus. And so in the words of the Apostle John, at the end of the book of Revelations, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray together. Father, just thank you. Thank you that you alone know the day and the hour. But thank you too, Father, that in your heart, it is your desire that nobody miss that day or that hour, that nobody miss that relationship with you. And Father, thank you too, that you have been witnessing your Son putting together the preparations for all of us. And my heart's cry, Father, is that we can live in joyful expectation, not simply look at it as being an interruption to our story or to our dreams or our desires, but that your desire for us to be with you would increase in our hearts for our desire to be with you as well. And we ask you this in the name that matters, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.